we go.
Ooh.
Seems very echoey.
All right.
So for the last two night churches, we've been looking through 1 Corinthians 13, I believe. I haven't actually made along to the last thing. So, but I think Andrew spoke on kindness and then not boasting, was it? Was that the... Yeah, cool. So 1 Corinthians 13, it's the wedding chapter. Is it in your wedding colour? Okay, I can say what I want to say. honestly, Chris and I couldn't remember whether we actually had it. No, we need to go and find one of our programs and have a look at it. We were lucky enough to go to a wedding a couple of weeks ago with a colleague of mine. He's a young Chinese guy, and it turns out it's family tradition to invite all of the people you work with to your wedding. And then we actually all went up to have our photos taken. We had the bride's colleagues and the groom's colleagues and everything else, but it was quite entertaining because his reading was Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. And if anyone of you know how that starts, it starts with the classic words, wives submit to your husbands, which with my colleagues sitting around me, it resulted in a huge intake of breath and mutterings and stuff like that. But it was, the message based on that was brilliant, and it just reminded Nick as a husband of his duties to his wife, which was a worthwhile message. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 13, I find it one of the hardest Bible chapters to read because it is so demanding of me when I read it. Love is patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not proud, doesn't dishonor others, not self-seeking, doesn't lose its temper, forgets wrongs. Oh my goodness, that's quite a definition of love, and it's a great definition of love, but it's also very, very challenging for all of us when we read it. It's understandable, though, with all of that in mind, why it ends up getting read at weddings, because a wedding is a celebration of the love between two people. So to have this chapter used so often is certainly valid. And I think it's used this way so often because it's actually a beautiful piece of prose. It's almost poetry, really, when you read through what's written. And it stands up extraordinarily well as an isolated piece of text to be read at a wedding. It doesn't seem to require any other context around it in order for it to make a lot of sense to people. However, we have to remember what it's saying in its context as well as a verse, as a group of verses. We're looking at really 4 through 7 about the attributes or characteristics of love. I'll just read it again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And what we need to remember in the context of what has come before, in this letter to the church in Corinth, and in what's going to come after, Paul in these verses has just dumped a whole load of hurt on that church, because he has talked all the way through about the issues that that church is facing. And then when he comes out and reminds them about what real love is, he's addressing each of those issues in turn as it goes through. He spent 12 chapters talking about it. And if you look at what's there, discord, disharmony, factions are springing up. Some are for Paul, some are for Apollos, some are following this and some are doing other things. The Lord's Supper is being abused. People are rushing in, you know, and helping themselves before allowing other people to go. And so in this chapter he's saying, look, you Corinthians, at what you should be like. Look at what love should be in the church, and look at how you should be behaving. And in fact, Paul goes on to say when he's written his second letter to the Corinthians, he actually, most scholars think he references this one, and he says, I sent you a painful letter, basically. I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. That's from 2 Corinthians 2:1-4. So this whole letter of 1 Corinthians has been written to a church that is severely dysfunctional. In the NIV application commentary, Craig Blomberg describes it like this, and I thought it was just a perfect way to describe that overall view of what's happening in Corinth. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other, each with his band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy. Complete sexual abstinence for all believers is the Christian ideal. Still other debates rage about how decisively new Christians should break from their pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. As if all this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've been working through these statements at Night Church, and some of the statements found here about love, and I think, yeah, as I said, Andrew's covered kindness and not boasting or not self-seeking. I chose this statement. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So, on the back of the fact that a lot of the statements that Paul has made about love are addressing things he's already referenced elsewhere within the book, I think what he's talking about here and where this verse is being directed is actually revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't want to go into too much detail here, but it is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, he says that it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? So we get this picture of this great sin being committed in the community of Christ, in this congregation. And not only is it not being dealt with, but it's actually being boasted about. The church is proud of the fact that they are allowing this person who is sinning so greatly to be part of their fellowship. About how they don't have to submit anymore to old-fashioned legalism about such things. You've got to get with the times, people. Jesus has died on the cross to free us from all of this legal stuff. We can tolerate this now. You know, Greg mentioned about exegesis at camp and looking at what the church heard at the time that this letter was written, and then, you know, apply it to us and everything else and figure out what the difference is between then and now. And in this instance, I don't think there's a big gap, to be perfectly honest. I think we do have churches today who are celebrating people living in sinful relationships. And in fact, not just celebrating it, but being very boastful and very proud about embracing lifestyles that do not line up with the way that God has revealed lifestyles to be. I don't want to go into that too much more, because I've got another point that I really want to focus on here. Paul says, though, he says, love does not delight in evil. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not celebrate sin. Love doesn't come up with lies to justify behavior. And after saying what love doesn't do, he says, love rejoices with the truth. Love enjoys people who live in the light of the truth that Jesus Christ brings. Love enjoys the truth being put on display for everyone to see. Love doesn't make excuses for sin. It rejoices in exposing and destroying sin in the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into the subject of church discipline tonight. Needless to say, suffice it to say, there are situations where we as a church, under the guidance and direction of our elders, need to do something about sinful behavior, unrepentant sinful behavior that is going on within the church. It would be unloving of us not to address that. and to do something about it. And so sometimes we may be required to ask a member of the congregation to remove themselves from the fellowship, not in order to punish them so much as to highlight to them the seriousness of their behaviour and prayerfully hope that they will come back into fellowship after they've repented of their sin. What I do want to look at, however, is all the smaller sins, the less obvious sins that we all have, and generally we tend to hide them a lot. These are the sins that are subtly destroying our relationship with God, and by its very nature they are destroying the relationship we have with each other in our church community. Sins like gossip, pride. I'll say this one, the young boys aren't here, but I know there's that if you're a man, pornography, or women in particular, pornography now has got such a pervasive hold in our communities through the internet and through the devices we have, that it's destroying relationships at the very core of something that is beautiful that God has given us. Busyness, something that Greg mentioned last week. Greed. Uncontentedness. That's a good one. Again, one that Greg said. So we may not rejoice over these sins. We may not appear to be happy about them, but we do tend to justify them or protect them. And sometimes we defend them. What should we be doing? We need to confront them. And here's the rather unpleasant secret about that. We can't do it by ourselves. We need help. And Greg mentioned it on Thursday, the sin that we keep confessing. We confess our sins so readily to the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayer time. And sometimes we're able to deal with it. But a lot of the time, those pervasive ones, those ones that hang around over and over and over again, we need to bring other people into that situation. The way that God helps us to remove sin is more often than not through the people we fellowship with in our churches. And it's scary because we are called to be accountable to one another. Now, obviously, you're not going to go confessing your deepest, darkest secrets to just anyone in the church community. I would advise against that. That could be really bad. But we do need to be looking for relationships within the church community, within our home groups, where we can find someone who we can share a battle with. We do need to be seeking that person or group of persons who we can call on to help us. Glenn, who came along to Glenn's thing at camp when he was just talking about the men's ministry? Did any of the men here come along? Ryan did. Right, one of the things, it was really, really interesting actually, and I actually found it really refreshing. We didn't talk about events we were going to do. We didn't talk about any of that. What we spent most of our time talking about is, what does it mean to be a man, a Christian man? What are the things we have to battle, and how are we going to keep ourselves accountable? How are we going to keep ourselves as a group of men accountable to do all of the things that we're supposed to do? How are we going to live as Christian husbands, Christian fathers, Christian workers, and how are we going to make sure that we stay accountable to each other about that? So I'm really excited actually about that and the possibility that as men we can really start to have those conversations where we can open up and share some of that stuff. What does it mean to be accountable? It means we tell the truth about our struggles. We don't hide it. It also means we sometimes need to be prepared to hear things we don't want to hear from those we're going to be accountable to. It also means if we're in an accountability relationship, we sometimes need to say things that may put that relationship in jeopardy. Right? It's much easier for us to ignore the sin that we see in other people and not do anything about it than to do something about confronting it with them. And again, I'm not suggesting that you go around walking up to people and saying, hey, you've got this major problem with the issue. That would be really bad too. But we do need to be seeking out those relationships where we can be more open and honest with each other. Philip Yancey interviewed a young alcoholic who'd formerly been an active church member, but he'd allowed Alcoholics Anonymous to replace the church. When questioned why, the young man responded, "Mainly, I'm just trying to survive, and AA helps me in that struggle far better than any church." Yancey asked him further, "Name one quality missing in the local church that AA somehow provides. He stared at his coffee for a while. He watched it go cold. Finally, he looked up and whispered one word. Dependency. He explained, most church people give off a self-satisfied air of superiority. I don't sense them consciously leaning on God or on each other. Maybe God is calling us alcoholics to teach the saints what it means to be dependent on him and on his community on earth. Like that young man, we're all recovering addicts. We've all come from lives that have been addicted to sin. And just like that young man, we need the support of other recovering addicts to help us get through. And this is really what church is about believers living in relationship together. Totally open and honest relationship with each other. Again, Greg mentioned on Thursday evening, as we investigated what the Trinity was about, the fact that our God is Trinitarian means he is relational. And because we are made in his image, we're meant to be that way too. It's one of the reasons Jesus died for us, to allow us to be able to enter into that relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 17, right? Greg quoted this as well. It's during the high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us now. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. We're being invited into that kind of relationship. And if you remember some of the qualities of the Trinity and how they relate to each other, what was it? It was totally open, totally giving, abiding in unity and love, trust in a time of suffering, loneliness and questioning, knowing each other, communicating with each other. That's what we're called to be as a church. Not to celebrate the evils that go on within it, not to defend them or justify them, not to make excuses for it, but to confront them and challenge them together. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 1-16. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We don't delight in evil. We don't excuse it, defend it, boast of it. We rejoice in the truth. We tell the truth to each other, even when it gets a little bit ugly, about our struggles. We grieve over battles lost, and we rejoice together over battles won. We tell the truth in love when a brother or sister needs to hear it. We hear the truth in all humility. And surrounded by the community of believers, we strive together. We encourage and build up each other so that we can attain, as Paul says, to the whole measure of fullness in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace to us. We are all here sinners. We have all fallen short of what you desire of us. And we know that we can come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and be washed clean of that sin and proclaimed righteous, so that we can enter into a relationship with you. But it's also important for us to remember our relationship with each other, and that as we grow together in Christ, we need to support and encourage and lift each other up. Help us to love each other with the love that Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 13. Help us to be love that is kind, patient, not arrogant, not greedy, not boastful. Help us to confront the sin that we see in our own hearts, and help us with love and kindness to help others with the sin that is going on in theirs. Father, we want to be more and more like you. We want our church to shine with the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to look at us and see that there is something different about us, and they will see that in our love. Lord, we pray that you will help us and guide us. We need you. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us and train us and grow us. Father, we recognize that all we are and all we have comes from you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience to your will, that he went to the cross and died for us. We thank you that he rose again, and we thank you that we can now be your children, adopted into your family. Father, we just, all we can say and all we can do is just that we are yours, that take our lives and use them in ways that you want. Help us to love each other and to grow stronger in the faith, encouraging and building each other up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.